Let's just start first off by talking about what this topic is that we're talking about. The title of it is called What Makes Biblical Counseling Biblical? And just that title by itself can be a little daunting or even offensive or can turn people off, because when you hear that term counseling, it immediately has that formal edge to it of, you're going to sit over there, lay on this couch, and I'm going to sit at this desk, and I'm going to ask you again and again, and how does it make you feel? And so there's this connotation with counseling that I think gets a wrong view. So I would maybe suggest, or even contend tonight, that as I use the term counseling tonight, and I may interchange a little bit with a different term that Kent has really begun to use as well, it's the term soul care. Soul care. So as we talk about encouraging one another, giving words of counsel to each other, maybe it would be more appropriate, even more clear, to use that term soul care. And so as we look at that title tonight and it says, what makes biblical counseling biblical, maybe we could change that and just say, what makes biblical soul care biblical? Before we do that, let's talk a little bit about why this type of topic is needed. And just by way of goal tonight, here's my two goals tonight. I have a lot of material, so I need to make it a goal that it is not just to simply get through those notes because you have them with you. So one of my goals is that you learn tonight about what biblical soul care is. And so if you have questions throughout the evening, or if we don't get to every slide or skip over something, that is okay. So my goal tonight is really that you would leave just better prepared, have a better understanding of what it means to counsel, to offer biblical soul care to other people. And then the second thing is to finish on time. That's always a good goal. So with that in mind, let's talk about why this topic is needed. Why do you believe, and this is the part where you'll interact with me, why do you believe that topic of biblical counseling, biblical soul care is needed in a class setting, in a training exercise? What are some reasons why you would think that would be a good thing to talk about, to learn about? Good. Yeah, she said some good things. She said one is to go deeper. You know, I think it's very easy sometimes to maybe feel that you know enough, or maybe based on an experience that you've had in a certain thing, it makes you qualified or the expert or things like that. And we find quickly that is not the case. And then another thing that you said too that I just appreciate and agree with was just her reference to the Word of God. You know, if you don't know what to say in situations, say the Word, right? And so those are the things that we'd be filling our mind with. And so that was good. You took my answer, so we're done here. No, seriously, here's three things that I just put down, and there's many more answers than this of why this is needed. But number one, well, this topic is needed because truly not all counseling that proposes to be biblical truly is. Our churches are filled with people that have grown up in the church. In fact, I've grown up in the church, and up until I really began to study and see my inadequacy of using God's word to guide my decisions, to guide my counsel, to guide my understanding of right thinking, my counsel was based on experience, was based on counsel of other people that probably were basing their counsel on experience, things like that. And so we need to be very clear that we are defining what our counsel, the source of it is. And so don't just assume that someone slaps a label that says, I'm a Christian counselor, or we're a biblical place that offers that. That's what that means. They could bring man-centered approaches and things like that into that. Secondly is, why is a topic like this needed? It's because all of us need to be growing as biblical counselors. And again, when we use that term counselor, don't feel like this is over you. Every moment of every day, in fact, probably more than a dozen times today at least, you have all counseled someone. If you went to work today, you counseled someone. If you talked on the phone with somebody today, you counseled someone. Somebody crossed a red light in front of you, you probably had an opportunity. No. So, you know, there's circumstances around us every moment of the day that give us an opportunity to model before others what it means to think rightly and respond in a way that brings glory to God. We need to make sure that we're we're knowing that. And then the third thing is all of us need caution in our cutting and pasting. And what that simply means is there's not just a pat answer, you know, oh, these are your symptoms, take two of these, and then it'll be perfect. No scenario, no situation is the same. And so we need to always be sharpening ourselves, always be, I want to say, saturating ourselves with the truth from God's word to help us to be thinking rightly. A couple other reasons of why it's important to talk about a right foundation of biblical counseling is just the attack that really God's word has taken over the centuries. If we look at today's day and age, we could just see the way that the agenda has really pushed against values and morality that falls in line with God's teaching. But it's not just today that that's happening. We could go back 100 years or more and just begin to see the attacks of the world, the attack of Satan and through people on seeking to damage the credibility and the authority and the dependence upon God's truth. And so I just kind of put a couple notes on here, not specifically, but as we think about God's word and its value and importance in our lives to guide our thinking, there's several elements there of why we value it. One is its inspiration. We recognize, as God's word says, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the word of God in written form was inspired. As 2 Timothy says, it was literally breathed by God to these men. Even in the 1900s, several of the early churches in that day began to bring in other writings, other teachings that begin to diminish that foundation of the inspiration of God's word. Was it truly God's word? Well, maybe it was, but it could have been more these men speaking, giving in their thoughts, and then as that began to get accepted, then it begins to slowly knock that down. And so then as that began to happen, it began to bring in the attack on the inerrancy. Okay, so if we say that it's not literally every word God breathed, now they're saying, well, maybe it could have been by men. Well, wait a minute now. If it's by men, then there is an opportunity or chance that there's errors in it or a teaching that might contradict something else. And so slowly you just kind of begin to see that progression of, well, if it's not inspired, we don't view it as inerrant. Well, then does it really have authority to speak truth and value in our lives? And so that began getting under attack. And even in our generation, we could even see now that the sufficiency of Scripture is under attack, being put in question. Possibly you've heard these things, oh, well, you don't know what I'm going through, or you don't know this scenario that is beyond the scope of what God's Word speaks to. And so all of these things through time and generations and decades and scores have slowly undermined the ability for God's Word to be viewed as the source by which we can guide our lives and make right choices. When I was in college, I remember my degree is in elementary education, but I remember one of the classes that a friend of mine taught, she had to teach a Bible class, and she got these two really big, the biggest textbook I had seen, the Systematic Theology or something, and she put both of them upright like this. She had these stack of books, and she had the two Wayne Grudem Systematic Theology books up here like this, and she demonstrated how man and humanity, even those who would fight against God's right word, they're not trying to take away the teachings that are up here on the top, but rather they're trying to damage the foundations, which are the inspiration, the inerrancy, the sufficiency. And so as Satan and others are successful in knocking out that foundation, then everything else that relates to it, our ability to think rightly, our ability to speak truth into people's lives, is damage is done. And so that's why this topic is so important and so valuable, to have a right understanding of what biblical soul care is, why it's needed, and how it can help us. Looking at a definition, just to define what we are talking about, here's one that I have crafted. I've taken some from several different sources. When we talk about biblical counseling, here's how we would define it. Biblical counseling is simply soul care. It is the practice of training believers toward greater Christ-likeness through the careful use of the Scriptures for the glory of God. If you've ever met with Kent, whether privately or even publicly, there's several questions he always asks. But one of them is, what is God up to in your life? What is God up to? And then the second statement that he always asks about is, or the answer to that question, if he would train you well, is he's up to, what's he up to? Does anybody know the answer to that?
My good and
his glory. Yeah, right? He's up to my good and his glory. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says that we make it our aim, or we make it our goal, as Paul would say, to please God. So what is the goal of man? What is the goal of life for the believer? It's to please God. It's to bring glory to God. And so every day, every situation that doesn't go our way, or someone else's around us, it doesn't go their way, we have an opportunity to care for their souls. We have the opportunity to love them in such a way to use God's word to bring them to more Christ-likeness for their good and for God's glory. That's what counseling is. That's what biblical counseling is. What does biblical soul care do? Here's just several things that it offers. One is, it meets the sufferer in their pain, grief, heartache, and trials with compassion. When someone is hurting, or when someone is not knowing what to do, they find themselves in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of loss, God's word offers them hope in those times. It also gives them wise understanding and offers them hope and comfort. It might just be good to think through, even as I mention these, just in your own time, in your own meditation on God's word, what are verses in the Bible that you can just, whether it be you train your mind to know them well, you put them on note cards you keep with you at all times in your purse or in a man bag or something, so that when you come across someone that needs some hope and comfort, you could share with them truths from God's word. Can anybody think of a verse that either A, has maybe offered you comfort and hope, or B, that you would even share with someone else to offer them hope that they're going through suffering? Okay, that's a good one. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Anybody know it or want to say it?
Know it.
Yeah, let's hear it.
There's no trial that has overtaken you, but such as common to men. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tried beyond what you are able to endure. But with this trial, he will also make a way of escape in order that you may be able to endure it.
Yeah.
It has probably been the number one verse that has helped me through this journey for last year.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. Any other verse that comes to your mind? Or you don't have to have one, but that's it.
Colossians 1:17, he is before all things and in all things.
Yeah.
Whatever happens.
That's good. That's good. Yeah. I have found again and again as I've had opportunity to counsel and even just shepherd my own family, God's word from beginning to end is filled with verses that tell the story again and again of God's redeeming love for his people. And so even in obscure passages of scripture, we're able to find themes of God's plan and love for his people. So it also offers compassionate burden-bearing through gospel-centered and Christ-exalting, I did not write this, focused ministry of the Word of God, enabled by the Holy Spirit and prayer. Colossians 6:2 says to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So we, as children of God, followers of Christ, we have a responsibility to bear the burdens of those around us. And some of the ways that we could do that is to offer them hope and comfort through the gospel and through Christ. Number four, what does biblical soul care do? It helps the sufferer change perspective, their thinking and behavior to conform to the image of Christ. That's the goal, right? I have a couple young children. And if you know them at all, they're cute, but boy, sometimes they're really naughty. And so Jacob, he's 3, he'll be 4 in August. And we're in that phase where, honestly, we would be okay if we're just correcting his behavior, right? The goal is you want to change their heart, right? And so they're going to want to respond rightly because their heart desires to please God. But you know, we would just be okay sometimes if he would just obey, just the behavior right now. And so he has a hard time listening. If you know a three-year-old, I guess that's probably not rare. But and so there was one day last week where he was with Grandma and Grandpa, and like probably in the span of 2 hours, there were five things that he did that like were scary, like went up to a mean dog that could have bit him and went across the street and didn't even stop. You know, just all these things that just, I don't know, convicted me of I'm not doing such a good job of shepherding him. So as we're thinking about how to care for others, that's a three-year-old. So think of adults who know what it means to change. We're not just trying to offer man's words of do this and then it'll be better, but rather we're trying to change our hearts and minds to think rightly, to respond rightly in the midst of suffering and change, so that ultimately we could bring others that same word of comfort as well. Number five, biblical soul care offers intentional, focused discipleship for the glory of God and the benefit of the counselee. So what is the goal of counseling? What is the goal of caring for people's souls? It's to bring glory to God, right? It's really to allow his name to be magnified and exalted, not only for the counselee, for the person that you're able to minister to, but even for you. You're able to see God work in your life and even through you. And so it's just a tremendous opportunity that we have. Just a couple other thoughts as far as what makes biblical counseling biblical. One is, and again, we talked about this at the beginning, when it recognizes that Christ and the Scriptures are foundational. When it recognizes that Christ and the Scriptures are foundational. Number two, when it recognizes that Christ, the Gospel, and the Scriptures are sufficient and superior to man's wisdom for addressing man's non-physical problems. Now, here's what I'm not saying there. I'm not saying if there's medical issues that you don't seek medical help. I'm just saying as we deal with issues related to the sinful heart of man living in a fallen world, God's word has given us all that we need to think rightly, to process rightly, and to respond rightly. Number three, biblical counseling is biblical when it recognizes that all believers are called to offer biblical soul care to others and are therefore to grow in their abilities to minister the word more effectively. So that's a challenge to all of us here. I would hope and trust and hopefully even assume that all of you here are followers of Christ. And so we have the challenge before us to offer soul care to others as we would grow in our ability. You know, Monday night classes like these are just great opportunities for us to sharpen ourselves in being able to care effectively for people using God's word. Here's a pyramid that, just to kind of illustrate what this means. When we say that we recognize the Bible as foundational, again, the Bible is the key piece here as we think about, again, processing things rightly, having a right understanding of life around us, a worldview even, if you will. We could look at it through this lens of a theological pyramid. And so what I'd like to do is just walk you through high level a little bit what this looks like. And I'll try not to go too shallow or too deep. But as we look at these six levels of the pyramid, okay, and so as we challenge our thinking and even learn together, becoming students of God's word, level one deals with the canon of Scripture. And that's not a canon as in you shoot a big ball out of a side of a boat. Canon is actually a Greek word, K-A-N-O-N, that simply just means the complete writings. And so in order for us to even begin to think rightly about the Bible as foundational, we have to recognize that the Bible, and I have my iPad Bible, is that bad? The Bible itself is all that we need for life of godliness. And so it contains those things we talked about. It is inspired by God, literally the words breathed by God. It is inerrant, without error. That doesn't mean there's not typographical errors of men that have transcribed it. It is authoritative, able to speak into our lives. It is sufficient, all that we need for life and godliness, as 1 Peter would tell us. And so that begins our right understanding of being able to think rightly. And so upon that, then, we begin to build the pieces of this pyramid. And so these next two here, and I'll touch on these and spend a couple minutes on these. The first one is hermeneutics, and the level three is exegesis. There's going to be a class, I'm not sure if it's next time or even the one following, that will be devoted a little bit more to hermeneutics and just having a knowing how to handle God's word. Here's a book that I own that I really enjoy. You could buy some pretty deep books that talk about hermeneutics, basic Bible hermeneutics, things like that. But this is a great book. It's called 40 Questions About Interpreting the Bible, Robert Plummer. I don't know that it's one of these required reading books, but this is just a great tool to help us know how to study God's word, how to interpret scripture rightly. And so as we think about hermeneutics, that is simply the method of interpreting God's word in the right way. And so there's several different things that we have to keep in mind as we would study a passage. So let me give you an example. I don't have my Bible with me, but as we think about using hermeneutics, Matthew chapter 1 is a passage where Mary and Joseph are going to get married. I believe it's verse 18 where it talks about that Mary was, depending on your version, was betrothed to Joseph. Was betrothed to Joseph. And then the very next verse talks about how Joseph was going, considering to divorce her when he found out that she was a child. And so if you read that, and again, just interpret it in our limited understanding, we're thinking to ourselves, well, now wait a minute. They're engaged, and now he's talking about divorce. Well, they haven't gotten married yet. And so you kind of see things like that in Scripture, and we recognize that there's tools of hermeneutics, of interpretation, that we have to use. And so some of those are the very common ones. So for example, if Maria was to say something in Spanish, I'm not going to ask you to, and I was to try to translate it, wouldn't go well, but literally word for word, it would probably not make grammatical sense language to language, right? There's those, you know, the verbs, the adjectives sometimes come before or after, things like that. And so that's kind of an example of a hermeneutic, of a way that we interpret words based upon the language that existed in which it was originally written. You know, so unless we have Greek and Hebrew scholars who are going to open the text and literally tell us what every minute detail is, we have to recognize some of those things. And so as we, again, I say all this high level just to say that as we interpret God's word, we have to utilize some of these tools. And we're blessed to live in technology day and age to know men of greater knowledge than all of us have spent the time looking at some of these things. But there's things to keep in mind as well from the context of the setting of what's going on. You know, we can't just take a verse here and pull out all these applications of what it means for me today without looking at the context of the verses surrounding it, of the who was being written to, what was going on in their geographical area and their spiritual lives. And so that kind of begins to think through the hermeneutics, all the tools. Does that make sense? And so this is just a great way to begin to sharpen our understanding of God's word. several scholars, several theologians have said the best tool that we can use to interpret Scripture is what? Scripture, right? And so God's word does not contradict itself. And so it's very wise to look as we look at truth from God's word and how does it apply to a broader sense of what God's word may say in other places. How does it complement and enhance and bring clarity to other passages? So that's hermeneutics. And then along with that is exegesis. And this kind of, again, begins to go even more in depth. So as we look at the translation issues, the tenses that begin to play a part of whether it's something that continues to happen as we think about attributes of God and His holiness and His love, all those different things that play a part in interpreting. So, for example, in John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Okay, there's some heretical teachings that would kind of use some of these syntax or grammar rules and say, well, Now, if you interpret it this way, and I believe they're wrong, I'm confident they're wrong, is they say that there's an article before the word, have you guys heard it before? Before the word God. And so it doesn't say the word was God. It's saying that the word was a God. And so their goal, again, is to try to diminish the authority of the Trinity and God. And so, again, these things are important for us to have a right understanding. And I'm not saying we've got to go out and buy these Greek and Hebrew lexicons. What I'm saying is we just need to be cautious as we would read a passage or hear a verse and draw to conclusions that it might not be saying. So we just need to be good students of God's word. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
I don't want to jump over that. Okay, so then that takes us to the level four. And this is biblical theology. Biblical theology. And can I maybe ask, this tends to be something that maybe we just skip over or assume that everyone knows what that means because it's almost self-defined. But what do I mean when I say biblical theology? No wrong answers. Well, what does that mean? Okay, a biblical understanding of God. Why do you think we choose that as level four and not as level one? And again, not that pyramid is absolutely correct. But why would we put it there instead of, again, as we go up that pyramid? Any thoughts on that?
I think you kind of have to know a little bit of the history and the grammar, where it's coming from, to know the teachings.
Yeah.
Well, if you don't start with seeing the Bible as inerrant, then you can start mm-hmm. saying, well, I think that this is God, and that was just left out of the Bible. So.
Yeah, and that's correct. I think as we become students of God's Word and begin to utilize these tools and resources of studying God's Word, the character of God becomes so abundantly evident in His book. It's kind of like what you said, Rachel, where if we kind of take God first, and again, God is miraculous that He could open up, enlighten our eyes to see the truth that He wants. But I think it becomes easier for the untrained mind and scholar to come to the place where once they have recognized God's word as authoritative and sufficient, and once they've begun to see how we can use scripture to interpret other scripture, and once they begin to see of the historical and exegetical tools that clarify what the text is saying, then we begin to just see how God is so revealed in His word. Psalm 19 is just a great chapter that is filled with what I've written down here is propositional statements. That essentially is statements that are understood to be true. So as we come to the place where we recognize God's word as authoritative and sufficient, and we know that interpreting it correctly, we could come to Psalm 19:1, where it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And we see that statement and it is understood to be true based upon all that we have studied and all that we have known of what God has revealed around us. And that even that chapter itself is filled with general revelation. The first six verses, it describes for us, I don't know if we'd step outside right now, if we would see the majesty of, we'd see rain and clouds, but we would see how God has revealed Himself in all of creation. And so that gives us a right understanding of theology. Psalm 19, the heavens declare God's glory. And then the second portion of that passage, verse 7 through 12, it begins to give us that specific revelation from God. The law of the Lord is perfect. And it goes on to describe all the things that God's written word provide for us as we become students of it. So, does that make sense, biblical theology? A right understanding of framing our mind to think upon what God has told us in His Word. So then the next one is systematic theology, and this might be more familiar to you. There's these big textbooks that are about like this big. Wayne Grudem has written one. There's a new one now. John Frame has written. But this essentially takes areas of doctrine or truth and so we think about, you know, the doctrine of God. So, you know, theology proper, we could, those resources provide us all the information, kind of it breaks it into topic rather than throughout. And what that does is it helps us to see God's word as a whole telling the same story of God redeeming his people. And then the last one is practical theology. And so that means as we are filled and have a right understanding of all these things building up that pyramid, it brings us to where a change of perspective, a change in behavior, growth comes as we live out the things that we're learning, the things that we understand rightly. So the questions that these different levels can ask are, the first one, as we have a right understanding of the canon, we could ask that question or answer correctly that question, is it true? Related to hermeneutics and interpretation, we could answer that question, what does the text say? And level three, what does the text mean? In biblical theology, we see what truths and doctrines does it teach? In systematic theology, what does all of God's word, what does the whole Bible say about it? And then lastly, how does it apply to my life? It's a very clear picture of how our understanding and our ability to respond in a right way affects the way we act. A couple considerations to think about, and these are two common wrong ways that this pyramid takes shape. The first one is, oftentimes people will jump to level 6, and they will not have a right understanding of levels 1 through 5. You know, we could get so excited about we're gonna practice the theology and we're gonna just make a change and we're gonna grow. And we're gonna, but if we're not grounded in these other areas, then it's not biblical counseling, right? And so again, it just becomes simply I'm gonna sprinkle some verses on this and see if they stick, see what happens. Often what will happen is those who may not have that right understanding, that whether it be theological training or even just a belief in the sufficiency of Scripture, then they're going to begin speaking in and we're basing our responses and our understanding on things that may not be biblical. Just along with that, it begins to be described by reasonings of unbelievers, which is unreliable at best, becomes man-centered. And we know that as we depend on man, it could be the greatest man that we ever know besides Jesus, but they're gonna be flawed at some degree. And then the second one is, so we can't have levels 1 through 5 and not have level 6, right? And so if we get to that place where we have systematic theology, we have all this knowledge of what it means, but we're just gonna sit on it and not make the changes that we're seeing are inevitable, right? And so that becomes incomplete and ineffective. Theology is internally practical. Theology is never given in a vacuum. It's always given with the goal of applying it to bring about change and growth. Again, the task, or even the goal, objective, is to minister God's word with the goal of heart change rather than simply changing behavior, because that's what lasts. So, all right, here's what I'd like to do is, I'd like to spend the rest of our time, I'd like us to look at some of the areas of systematic theology. So we think about, as I already mentioned, theology proper, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, all these different things that are important doctrines in the life of a believer. But I'd like us to not to just think of them in up to level 5, but let's think about these in the aspect of practical theology. So, for example, let's look at theology proper and the doctrine of God. And let me just ask you, what does a right understanding of God have to do with offering soul care to someone who's hurting? So tomorrow you're going to see someone who just needs some words of comfort and encouragement. And so you, having a right understanding of the doctrine of God, of theology proper, how does your knowledge of that truth, that theology, help you in a practical way?
My first thought was that God is a God of hope.
Okay.
And what they need is hope. I can't give them hope, but God can give them hope.
Good. What are some things that we know, and you're right, what are some things that we know, what do we know to be true about God?
And he created us and loves us, and he has a purpose for us.
Okay. God created us and loves us, has a purpose for us. Are those kind of all descriptions of a right understanding of the Algebra Proper? Mm-hmm. I say they are, yeah. Anything else?
He's faithful.
Okay, he's faithful. Yeah, see, you guys know it. You guys are getting it. One I thought of too, and again, as we think of dealing with situations where people are often the sufferer and the hurting, but the reality is we're going to sometimes come across people who are dealing with a consequence of sin in their life, right? Maybe they've offended someone. Maybe they've offended you. And so how can our understanding of God offer hope in that setting when there's dealing with consequence or dealing with sin? Any thought on that? What are verses? Anybody think of a verse that would be used? You've said some of these answer you even gave, which were great. We could almost think of verses that could offer or even solidify that word of hope or encouragement about God.
Proverbs. Created in his your mother's womb, that he knit and formed you.
In Revelation 11:17, that we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power in him. So just God's authority over everything that happens.
Yeah.
I think for me, James 4 was a the awakening of when you're carrying sin, and you sometimes don't even think you have sin against someone. And especially when he says about when you ask and you don't get, it's because you ask wrongly.
Yep.
That is like, okay, I keep asking you, but why can't I get it?
Mm-hmm.
It took many times reading these, not once or twice, but many times, through weeks to get that.
Mm-hmm.
And I think
yeah.
that's what we can...
Yeah.
I think that's a really good first door for many people that are hurting.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
In Psalms 139, it talks about he knows when you stand and when you stand. Yeah. He knows the depth of you. He hems you in to protect you.
Yeah, that's good. That's your verse too. Knits you in your mother's womb. That's later on in the chapter. Good. Mm-hmm. Good, let's move on to another one. So that was an easy one. That was a softball. Okay, let's try another one, and I'll get my answers here. So soteriology, this is simply the doctrine of salvation. You know, doctrine of salvation. So again, as I assume that we're all followers of Christ, when we think about salvation, we're kind of talking about the gospel, talk about the person of Christ, his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. And so how does a right understanding of salvation help us tomorrow when you deal with someone who's in the midst of suffering or tragedy? How does a right understanding of salvation, your understanding of salvation, how can that help you tomorrow when you have the privilege of counseling someone tomorrow, offering words of comfort and hope, and you could use the doctrine of salvation? What are some things that you could share with them that would bring encouragement? Hope. And maybe you think of a Bible verse that you could add to that.
The wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord.
So the gospel, so you're always a good word of encouragement. What else?
Forgiveness of sin, that they are facing consequences.
Yeah.
If that's why they're suffering, just that pain is for their growth and for their good, that ultimately there can be forgiveness of sin.
He finished the work of salvation on the cross.
Yeah.
It's finished. He did it on the cross.
Yeah, there'd be lots of sections of Romans 3. That'd be good encouragement there.
1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "But him you are in Christ Jesus, became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption."
Yeah, hopefully what this reminds you, or cause you to think of, is the need to be students of God's Word, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
As it is filled with truth. I thought of 2 Corinthians 5:19, God sent Jesus to reconcile sinners to himself. And so as we think about relationships that are damaged, broken, flawed, the picture that is offered through salvation, we can be reconciled to God by faith, right? So that's just a great, great truth there. Okay, let's go to another one here. How about epistemology? And this might not be necessarily a doctrine of faith. I think this is a great teaching to have a right understanding of the doctrine of knowledge. How can a right understanding of knowledge help me tomorrow as you have the opportunity to encourage someone? And even think about it this way, we're building, right? So we talked first about a right understanding of who God is, and then we talked about a right understanding of salvation, and now we're talking about knowledge. And so, again, you don't only have to operate in this small window of epistemology knowledge, but we have all of the doctrine from which to glean encouragement and comfort for people. Maybe that sets it up a little bit more nicely for you, maybe?
2 Corinthians 16:13 talks
about
how God's word has given us everything we need so that we're thoroughly equipped for everything.
Yeah.
There's no mysteries of how to deal with things.
Yeah.
But without knowledge, you won't be able to give us good counsel. It's like, I'm thinking with me when I'm teaching these kids, without knowing what I've been taught through what I've learned in my daily life, there's no way I can tell them, yeah, you have to cook it at 325, not 350.
Right. You know? Yeah, yeah.
And I'm very convinced that that's the way it's done. So without God's knowledge, it's hard to give good counsel. So
yeah,
you need good knowledge to be able to do it right, mm-hmm, without stumbling.
Yeah, good. I had down, I think it's 1 Timothy 1:7 that says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of and a sound mind, right? Yeah, so.
What was that one?
Of love, and 1 Timothy 1:7. All right, let's look at another one here. You're doing great, everyone. Bibliology, the doctrine of Scripture. How does that right understanding help us?
Can you say it in plain English?
Yeah, so we recognize, again, as we think of that pyramid, we recognize that the Scriptures have authority. And so knowing that truth, knowing that area of doctrine, we also see that the Bible speaks of every area of life. So tomorrow, as I have an opportunity, I don't know that I do yet, but to counsel someone, to talk with someone, I could say to them, I don't know all that you're going through, but what I do know is that God's Word speaks to every area of life. So no matter what you're going through, God's Word has all that we need to live godly, right? So whether I go to 1 Thessalonians 4 that talks about a pursuit of holiness, or whether I go to 1 Peter 1 that talks about we have been given all that we need, things like that. So again, a right understanding of God's Word allows me to just give that encouragement. So any other ones or thoughts on that? Or
I feel again, once you just more and more reading the Word every day, digesting the Word, living the Word, and believing in God's Word, knowing it, it just begins to flow from you. He said that it will be that living water. But
yeah.
So it's just knowing His Word.
Yeah.
And believing, that's the main.
Just another great scripture verse to memorize and to know is 2 Timothy 3:16. I already referenced it, but all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it describes what it offers to us. Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Describes it so well of how it's relevant for every situation, to give us hope and encouragement. Any other thoughts on that? I don't want y'all getting hot under the collar because you're going to get called on. Anthropology. Anthropology, the doctrine of man. What does God's Word tell us about the doctrine of man that helps us?
Our hearts are deceitful.
Okay. Yeah. Good. That's Jeremiah 17:9. The heart of man is deceitful above all things, mm-hmm, and desperately wicked.
Yeah, you gotta
I put down that as we think about the doctrine of man, that man is God's creation. You know, if we think about responding rightly, it sometimes, you know, so thinking of situations in life, people in our culture today deal a lot with identity, acceptance, you know, and so having a right understanding of being a creation of God. You know, God doesn't create junk, or God doesn't create things that are missing beauty, right? Everything that God creates is glorious. And so as part of his creation, then it does several things. One is it makes us accountable to him, doesn't it? We have a responsibility to glorify him, or to even respond to him if that's where he's drawing us. And it naturally leads us to a place of sharing the gospel with someone. You know, not even knowing all the circumstances that are surrounding a person's scenario. Every human being possesses one commonality, right? In that we're fallen creatures who are sinners, and so we're basically standing condemned before a holy God, mm-hmm. aren't we? And so really, from that standpoint, then we have the open door to share the gospel. Hey, you know what? I was a sinner just like you were, but by God's grace and the gift that he offered through his son, guess what? You can have hope, encouragement. So just thinking through that lens gives us these words. Okay, so how about the doctrine of sin? Doctrine of sin, we're almost done. Doctrine of sin. What do we know about sin from the Bible? Does it talk about sin at all in there?
Starting in creation.
Yeah.
Adam sinned, and he was naked, even to hide from God.
Yeah. Everybody understands that when you talk about wages or penalty or, right, everybody gets that. Even my 3-year-old son knows, you know, when I tell him to do something, he doesn't do it, and I walk towards him, he knows something's coming, you know. Yeah, figure it out quick. My little 1-year-old, no, Daddy, no, you know, yeah. Let me do one more with you here, and that is, and there's more on your sheet here, but just thinking through the doctrine of ecclesiology, this is the doctrine of the church. With this one, we'll close, but just thinking through helping people to have a right understanding of the church, of the local church, of the body of Christ, how can that help us to offer encouragement, comfort, soul care, if you will, to the people that we encounter? What are some things that the church blesses us with, gives us?
In Ephesians 4:11-16, it kind of gives an outline of how God gives gifts to the church so that we can encourage each other towards growth to be more Christ-like.
Yeah.
I think when you go to church, you know that you're with other believers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that encourages you to define the correct way of thinking.
Yeah. It's good. I think it's healthy and encouraging to be around other children of God, right? To the Bible calls us to not forsake the gathering of ourselves together with God's people. So I think it's very hard to walk a life of godliness when you're not surrounding yourselves with those, you know, who can encourage you and that you can encourage as well. Another thing related to that is one of the values of the local church that I wrote down is that the church has authority. You know, the church is the institution that God has created by which he can be magnified. The reason I bring this up is our society and even our culture is one that is just filled with, let's start this and let's do that and let's, you know, and not that those things are bad or even not needed, but one thing that those, whether it be ministries, whether it be parachurch organizations, whatever it is, one of the things that those can never be is the church, right? God has not ordained those other things, but he has ordained the church. And so just as an encouragement to you, and I've heard several different churches here, and I'm thankful, just to encourage you that the best way to serve, the best way to get involved in ministry is to just get plugged into the life of your local church. You know, serve. Not how can I be served, but how can I serve and be using the gifts that God has given me to encourage and shepherd others. Any questions or thoughts on anything that I've covered tonight or heresies that I've said or things like that? Good. I encourage you to study God's Word, to be students of it so that you can know where to go as you would counsel others. So if there's nothing else, be your favorite teacher because it lets you go early. So let me pray. Father, thank you for our time tonight. And I pray that you would give us a great evening, keep us safe as we go, and help us this week and even beyond to be students of your Word so that we would know how to give an answer to every man that would ask a question of us. So thank you for the night we've had. In Jesus' name, amen.